We pray, Lord, that our deliberations this day will cause us to love Him more, to worship Him more, to adore Him more, and we'll understand that there is no other name by which we can be saved. Thank You, Lord, for what You're going to do in the precious name of our Messiah, our wonderful Lord. Amen. Many of you know about Jewish Kabbalism. Kabbalism in Judaism is the effort to see hidden things in the Bible. And what Kabbalistic Jews do is they use computers to examine the appearance of names and information that's in sequential order. For instance, every 21st letter in the text throughout a whole chapter spells something out. Or every 7th letter throughout a book spells something out. And a lot of people have great questions about this, you know, as to, I mean, you can almost see anything you want. For instance, almost everything about the Holocaust, including Adolf Hitler's name, his date of birth and death, and all of that is all in seen from the scriptures. But, you know, you kind of think it's a game, you know. And there are certain aspects of it that I'm not sure about, but I do know this, that scientists who do decoding have not only looked at this, but have examined it in great detail. In fact, it's been in scientific journals. The Bible is in Hebrew, of course, and they have taken other Hebrew books, including the Encyclopedia Judaica, all kinds of books, and have never found this type of coding at all. But in the Bible, it's everywhere. One of the most interesting things is the name of our Lord, Yeshua. It is everywhere throughout the Bible. It begins it in the book of Genesis, and it ends it in the book of Malachi. Very interesting, huh? It's everywhere. It's all over Isaiah 53 as well. If you take the letters and you organize them like all first letters, all second letters, all third letters, and they do that sometimes, computers read them down in columns, you have even Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus is the Messiah. And it's so powerful that there is currently a book that's just being released in Israel, in Hebrew, without an author's name on it, which is exposing the hidden secrets of the Bible, in which you're going to expose this. And the reason why some people are very upset about it is because in the book it constantly mentions that Yeshua is identified as the Messiah in the Old Testament frequently by means of this method. Now, again, we don't jump on that. What the Bible says, it says, you know, and sometimes you could say, well, why go to every 7th letter? Why don't you choose every 8th letter? And why not every 12th letter? You know, and, but it's, there's too much information there. For instance, all 66 major rabbinical teachers of Jewish history, all of their names and their dates are all in the text by this method. There's just a lot of interesting things that, it's hard to figure, you know, it's hard to, did God intend this? But it is also a little weird because in the New Testament times, or shortly after the time of Jesus and the apostles, the great school called Origen School, the school of Alexandria, Egypt, got into the same kind of thing in terms of the hidden meanings of the New Testament text, and they became very allegorical. And interestingly so, down in Alexandria, Egypt, because of all that kind of junk, they became one of the hotbeds of denying the deity of Jesus Christ in the same area. So, you know, I've always said, you know, when common sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. You know, it's very important. The Bible was written for our admonition. I think the first letter of each word would be extremely important since Jews do read their poetry that way. But outside of that, I wonder whether we should be doing this or not, or but it is also a fact that the name Yeshua is everywhere throughout the scripture by going using that method. Though a person would say to you, well, his name isn't mentioned at all in the Bible. Well, it is if you take this sequential look at every, you know, letter every 40th letter or whatever, and it spells something out to you. The British Society, who has taken this under advisement, and they're decoding sections of their archaeological studies, have said that there is not one single book in the history of the world that has this decoding factual information that the Bible has. So they're very fascinated by it, even though the ones who were doing the study were all agnostics. It's just an interesting thing. You know, you go... And what I'm trying to say here as we begin our study of Is Jesus God, we're not going to look for any hidden, unusual, tricky things. We don't need to do that. The Bible flat out proves He's God. And that's what we're going to deal with. It's amazing to me that many Christians are ignorant of these things and therefore are not prepared to give an answer and a reason for the hope that's in them when they're questioned by people, especially cultists, but even the average person on the street. The evidence is overwhelming. Monday, my wife and I were sitting in Benji's, one of our favorite Jewish restaurants. Anyway, a gentleman was in the booth next to us sharing Christ with a businessman. And it was a delight to hear him. We just kept quiet and listened. And it was really neat as a Christian businessman was sharing, and he was talking to this businessman who didn't know anything about the Bible, that Jesus is God. And he went through, much to my joy, verses that I'm going to give you today. So he got prepared, and the man, about halfway through it, he says, "What are you trying to say, that Jesus is God?" I mean, "Well, yes, that's what I'm trying. You mean to tell me He's God?" You know, and everybody in the restaurant looking. And he said, well, just let me show you a few more. He just kept at it, you know, and this man is just blown away. And he did a very good thing you ought to do in witnessing, you know. He said, "Please don't believe me. Here, you just read that yourself." He kept doing it. This guy obviously had not read the Bible. "In the beginning was the Word." You know, I mean, the way he was reading, you know, he wasn't real familiar with it. But I just sat there and my heart just leaped for joy. May God give us all the understanding of it so we can sit down with anybody, no matter who they are or what they know, and tell them what the truth is from the Bible about our blessed Lord. It's really crucial, isn't it? John 1 is where we want to start. Remember that John is very Jewish. Very Jewish. Ninety 90% of John does not appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, I might want to make a note to yourself. 90% of John does not appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels. Optic, eye, to see. Sin, or soon, is a Greek preposition, with. To see with each other is the idea. Synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had a lot of parallelism. I mean, a lot of same stories you compare. But you come to John, and here's 90% of the book not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What are some of the possible reasons for that? One, John was the closest to Jesus. Though he doesn't mention his name, he's that unnamed disciple whom Jesus loved, who leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. He's also with Peter and James in those special times, like at the Mount of Transfiguration, so he knew a lot of things that perhaps others didn't know. Also, remember at the time of the cross, Jesus committed the care of his mother to John. So he would have learned a lot more than others had by just taking care of Jesus' mother the rest of her life. By the way, both of their tombs are in the city of Ephesus, which is correct. John wound up in Ephesus after being released from his imprisonment on the Isle of Patmos, and that's where he died. But he took care of Jesus' mother, and both of their grave sites are there in Ephesus still to this day. Another possible reason is that he outlives all the others. He sees a lot of things happen. As a matter of fact, he was a quite young man when he was hanging around Jesus. Many believe he was a lot younger than Jesus. Jesus approximately around 30, and he could have been in his early 20s, perhaps. But we know he dies as an old man around 95 A.D. Now, he lived the longest. He saw the church go through, even those opening 60 years or so, a lot of struggles. He saw also the destruction of Jerusalem. He saw the Jews scattered around the world. He saw the heresies develop on the deity of Christ. So there's a lot of reason why John, being the closest to Jesus, taking care of his mother, living the longest, the only one who died a natural death. By the way, we have the writings of men who studied under John. For instance, a great pastor at Smyrna, Polycarp, whose story of his execution at the stake is a marvelous story. Polycarp wrote a beautiful book to Philippians. You read it and it just sounds just like scripture. The reason being is that he quotes voluminously from Paul's letter to Philippians. It's like the early writers, they hardly ever give their own opinion when they're talking to you. They say, you know, grace and mercy be unto you, and I thank God upon every remembrance of you. They're just quoting the scripture. And you can be confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work and you'll perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Don't forget that Paul's bonds in Christ were made known throughout all of Palestine, so there's no reason really to be afraid. And a lot of the brethren becoming much bolder by that, they become more active in their faith. So don't worry about persecution. And, you know, you're reading it and you're saying, wow, with just a few additions, this is the book of Philippians. And that's the way they wrote. See, a lot of people don't understand that if we did not have our manuscripts of the Bible, we still could reproduce the New Testament from what we call patristic, or the fathers, church fathers, leaders, quotations in their letters. We have tons of them. And they just quote voluminously from the Bible. So you can almost, reduplicate the New Testament, especially, and a lot of the Old. Well, John had a lot of perspective that the others would not have had. Also, this one will surprise you. The early church, up until about 150 A.D., never thought of Paul as the theologian. People read Paul, now there's theology, man. Interestingly, the early church honored John as the theologian of the Christian church. He's the number one theologian. Now why? Because he spoke more about Jesus than anybody else. Now because he's Jewish, and he's trying to present things in a Jewish way, he writes as a Jew would write. For instance, contrast. Jews love contrast. How about the Proverbs? The righteous are so-and-so and the wicked are so-and-so. Well, that's the way John writes. He contrasts light and darkness and love and hate and righteousness and sin. That's the way he writes. It's very simple Greek, by the way. It's not difficult Greek. That's why when you take first-year Greek, if they do get you reading in the New Testament, they usually use either 1 John or the Gospel of John. Another interesting thing about John is he's repetitive more than the other writers. Jews often do that, especially rabbinical teachers. They repeat constantly, like a catechism method. They just want to make sure you heard what he said. And John repeats over and over and over again. There are words that are simple words of the gospel that are used more in John than all the other gospels combined. For instance, belief. The very word faith and believe, it's used constantly throughout John. The word life is used far more than it appears in any of the other three Gospels combined. All of these crucial, simplistic issues of the Gospel are presented in depth in John. The other interesting thing about John is that most of the material is on the last week in the life of the Lord. It's a wonderful book, and it's one you should master. It's almost interesting to me, I understand this, but it's interesting how we say to a new convert, you know, read the Gospel of John. And I remember various missionary organizations even printed out a little Gospel of John that you can hand to people. Well, technically, the early church would not have agreed with you. They feel that John was simple Greek, but difficult theology. So there are a lot of things that are hard to understand, like when you read in the opening chapter, in him was life, and that life was the light of men, which lights every man that comes in the world. You know, there's some play on things that are really difficult to understand. But John is the theologian, and it's John who brings out the issue of the deity of Jesus Christ. He saw the struggles going on almost just a few years after Jesus and Paul. You've got a war over who Jesus is. You think that war still goes on? Oh yeah. It's the battle of Christianity, and that is, who is Jesus? Who is he really? There are two main issues about Jesus that we're right in the midst of now, that need to be addressed by pastors and churches and Bible study leaders and all. Two main issues about Jesus. One is the fact that he's the Messiah. That one is being ignored. We're not taking the time to prove to people that he is HaMashiach, the Messiah. And we've kind of dealt with that up to this class time. The other issue is the deity of Christ, that he is Yahweh. He is the God of the Old Testament. That is very hard to believe. We have one out of every five people in the world who are monotheistic and say that Allah, which was a name out of a pagan cultic group that Muhammad picked up, that Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is his prophet. We have the Jews, of course, who are monotheistic. And Christianity is also monotheistic, but we've kind of messed people's minds up. We have led people to believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three gods. There are not three gods. There's only one God. There never has been another one. But we believe, and this is based upon material that we read in the New Testament that we're going to get into, we believe that the Bible identifies the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus, all three of them, as being the one God. So he can manifest himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Class, here's the interesting thing. There's more evidence about Jesus being God than there is the Father or the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? People make a lot of assumptions. There's only a couple of passages that actually call the Father God. The Holy Spirit, as far as I know, only is treated as God in one passage, and it's a parallelism, Acts 5, 3, and 4. Peter said, "You've not lied to men, you've lied unto God." The next verse, "You've lied unto the Holy Spirit." So you've got the identification in a parallel statement. But there's not that much evidence. Now you can get evidence by attributes and claims and works and miracles, but I mean direct statements. But the deity of Jesus Christ, we have direct statements, exactly what certain cultic groups say is not found in the Bible. Well, we'll take a look at it and let's see if it's found in the Bible. Now, class, before I begin, I'm all aware of the fact that when you've been exposed to Jehovah Witness teaching, it's like it's the number one issue we're talking about. I would just like us to play it cool on that. I'll refer to it from time to time. But I want you to understand, we're not teaching you that Jesus is God to handle your Jehovah Witness contacts. The truth of the matter is, most of the people in the world who even honor and recognize him as existing and being a teacher do not believe he's God. So our job really involves everybody. I do not believe a person can be saved apart from the fact that Jesus is God. At all. And we'll show you that. So that's very important, because the JWs, they follow a translation that you might spend more time debating with them and not know this, but they follow a translation that gives them readings of passages that we will show you that read differently than what your Bible reads. John chapter 1, you ready? Verses 1 to 18, often called the prologue to the book. It is just filled with doctrinal issues related to the deity of Christ. If you've already been through the Gospel of John, then you already know this. You can probably even take a nap. Sure. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. That's not the writer of the book, but John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. Please notice that's past tense. The idea that verse 11 means nobody received him is an absolute lie. Were there Jewish people that received him? Of course. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 men, not counting women and children, a few days later. Josephus said, previous to the destruction of Jerusalem, there were over 100,000 known Christians in Jerusalem. They were all Jews. He didn't know of any Gentiles. But as many as received him, and a lot did, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or put him on display. Now one more thing. In 1 Timothy 3:6, we have a passage which became a major hymn in the early church. In Paul's writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now those of you without King James are going to see a variation here. God was manifest in the flesh. Anybody have a New International? Hello? Yes? What does it say? Verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16.
Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the body.
Hear that? He appeared, not God appeared. Anybody have a New American Standard? Yes, ma'am. Would you read it?
He who was revealed in the flesh.
Yeah, see, again, leaves out the word God, doesn't it?
It's got a footnote for God.
It's got a footnote for God. Right. Let's put in a good word for God. All right. God was manifest in the flesh. Now let's go back to John chapter 1. The way we're going to approach the deity of Christ, and we'll probably take a couple of weeks, is in three major areas. We're going to talk about his names that prove that he's God. And secondly, we'll move to his abilities, that is, things only God does, things that are not man. And then, or his attributes, rather. And then we'll go to his abilities, that is, the things that he has done that prove that he is God. Now, when we come to his names, we right away have an interesting thing about the name that was given to him in Matthew 1:21. It's not in your notes, I simply mention it. It says that his name shall be called Yehoshua, Yahweh is salvation. Now, many people read that and they say, well, wait a minute, I mean, you could call somebody Jesus today and it's just a testimony to the fact that the Lord will save you. It's not saying he's the Lord. Well, that's an interesting observation. There's just one problem. He's called the Lord. And we'll be looking at that in a moment. So let's look at how his names prove that he's God. Is he, in fact, contrary to cultic teaching, called God? The answer is yes. First of all, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the word is logos in Greek. If I were you in your notes out in the margin, spell it out, L-O-G-O-S, logos. Now, logos is a common English word referring to the study of something. Archaeology has logos in the end. Christology has logos in the end, the study of Christ. So that little logos or ology on the end of English words is referring to the study of something. In ancient times, the logos was a revelation. That is a display, putting on display, expressing it so that we can see it. That's very interesting because when John wrote, he certainly wrote with the cultural background of those words that he used. And when he said, in the beginning was the logos, they wouldn't immediately think of Jesus. They'd be thinking of, oh, yes, yes, God, in the beginning is when God started revealing. That's the way Bereshish or Genesis begins. In the beginning, God created. And that was a revelation of His glory of God, of the glory of God. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare or reveal the glory of God. So when you read, in the beginning was the Word, was the revelation, everyone would go, oh yes, yes, you mean the creation. That revealed the nature and power of God. But now here's what else it says. And the Logos was with God. Now at that point, you'd have to stop and think about what was just said. Actually, it's pros in Greek, a word meaning toward, and comes to mean face to face. What we have here is a statement of equality. Now, the person who heard, in the beginning was the revelation of God. Yeah, oh, right on. Yeah, of course. Now, the next statement, and this revelation was facing God. It was in equality with God. No, that would be impossible for the Jewish mind to apprehend and comprehend. Why? Because the created is never to be identified with the Creator. You follow, if the first phrase refers to the revelation of the universe, which reveals who God is, which it certainly could, the second statement, therefore, couldn't make any sense. You can't have the revelation of that universe on an equal basis with the one who created it. In fact, that's the root of all idolatry. In Romans 1, it says that the creature, that man worships the creature rather than the Creator. Put it another way, God is never to be identified with that which He created. That's false doctrine. That's pantheism. That says God is in everything. That's a big doctrine in the New Age thinking of our day. Earth Day and occultic type thinking. New Age thinking is that God is in everything, you know. Talk to your plants because, you know, God's in the plants. And, well, I don't know whether talking to the plants helps or not. All I know is that God's not in those plants. God isn't in this desk up here. God isn't in this little cup. But the interesting problem we have is that according to the Bible, God fills the universe with His presence. He dwells inside of us and in the space in between. Who can flee from His presence, says Psalm 139:7-10. If I ascend into heaven, He's there. If I make my bed in hell, He's there. Where am I going to go? Darkness and light are the same to Him. There's nowhere He isn't found. He's everywhere at once, at any one moment of time. So when it says the Word, the revelation was with God, all it did was personalize it. And now if you have a Jewish mind, or a monotheistic mind, one God mind, you say, wait a minute, how can you have a revelation that's on an equal par with God? It doesn't make sense. But if that was troubling, imagine, and this is just simple Greek, imagine hearing the third phrase. Oh, by the way, the Logos was God. Wait. In the beginning was the Logos, the revelation. Most people would be thinking creation. And remember, the Jehovah's Witness teaches He's a created being. That'll help you to understand what they try to do with the text. In the beginning was the revelation, the Logos, and the Logos was on an equal par, face to face with God. What? Oh, and the Logos, this revelation, was God. Have you lost your mind? Now, the Jehovah's Witness would tell you, well, there's no definite article in front of the word God. It doesn't say the Word was the God, and it just means the Word was a God. He, you know, he's like God, but he's not the same as God. And that brings up the usage of the definite article the in Greek. Now, when it is in the text, it does what we call identifies or specifies. And that's why this would be illogical to have the God here. Why? It means the God among other gods. There are no other gods. So there's no purpose of identifying or specifying the God. Just say God. Now, when the definite article is left out in front of a word, it indicates that it is the same in nature, substance, and being. You see, leaving the definite article out, contrary to the Jehovah's Witness argument, is a stronger view on the deity of Jesus Christ than if the definite article was in there. It's saying the revelation was, in fact, God in essence, substance, and being. That is a powerful statement. He is called God in John 1:1. And we know this revelation, this logos, was also a person because verse 14 says he was made flesh, literally became flesh. We'll talk about that later, but he wasn't made flesh, he became. The word genomai in Greek refers to a change of condition. It means he was in existence previous. And he became flesh. So what he was before was not flesh. God is spirit. They worship him as spirit and truth. But the second person of the triune God became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a man. God became a man is the heart of the gospel. Now turn to chapter 20 of John. Is everybody doing all right? If you don't, you know, catch or whatever, you know, or have a question, please ask. These are crucial. I'm going to want to know on that exam that you know what you're talking about when you try to prove that Jesus is God. He's called God. Go to chapter 20. Chapter 20. Now, this is the after the resurrection. It's 8 days later. Thomas was not there that first night. It's still Sunday night, but a week later. Verse 19. It records that evening of the resurrection, he showed them his hands and his side. Verse 20, breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit. But now look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, or twin, apparently he had a twin brother, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, before you jump on him too much, remember that's his last picture. Jesus on the cross. There was no doubt in his mind. Those nails were in his hands and his feet. And the spear was thrust in his side, and blood and water came out. And that's the last thing he knew. So he said, what do you mean you've seen the Lord? I was there, man. He died. And if I can't see him with a prince, I mean, don't come to me with some hallucination that's been cleared up. I want to see it. Interesting. Verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. People say, well, how could he do that if he's got a real physical body? Well, actually, you could if you move fast enough. Hello? How many of you took physics in high school? How many of you remembered your physics? Well, you understand that it is possible, the molecular structure, if you knew the molecular structure of the wood in the door, and you moved rapidly enough, and the molecular structure of your body could be adjusted to it, you could go straight through it. Now, normally that doesn't happen. I don't recommend that you go outside and try a few doors. You'll just get a headache. But Jesus, of course, was no problem. He said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas. Boy, he didn't waste any time, did he? He went right for it. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand. thrust it in my side and be not faithless, but believing. I heard a guy on the radio here recently say that it doesn't say they did it. And oh, in honor of the Lord, they fell at his feet. They would not touch his sacred body. And, you know, I listened to that and said, well, it sounded really nice, except it's wrong. They did touch him. And it wasn't just Thomas. They all did. You say, how do you know that? Oh, that's over in 1 John 1. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. You see, the Jehovah Witness cannot have, this is an apparition, is resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection of the actual physical body of Jesus. Do you know there are some evangelical scholars now teaching the same thing? Because he'd go through the door, it's like a ghost, a spirit, like, no, he's not. He had a real physical body. And they touched him and say, wouldn't you? I mean, if you were there, I mean, I don't believe it, man. I would have touched him all over. Hey, it feels like it's flesh, you know. Plus, do you remember Luke 24? He ate fish and a honeycomb in their presence. And he invited them, touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. I love to share that with Mormons. I've had more people get confused over that. I said, you know, see, don't let them give you their arguments first. You always give them their arguments. And so I sometimes say to them, hey, you guys ever seen an apparition that eats? You know, what are you talking about? Well, you know, like a ghost or something. I mean, have you ever seen him eat, you know, like a Twinkie or something or hamburger? They always say, what are you talking about? Well, I said, because you guys believe that Jesus was an apparition after his resurrection and he's eating fish and honeycomb in Luke 24. See, and also you say that he doesn't have flesh and bones, and he said he did. So that makes you liars and deceivers, doesn't it? It's what you call a direct approach. Not trying to be critical, friend, but Jesus is the one who said he had flesh and bones. So I believe him, not you. Just for the record. Okay, sometimes you have to shock people a little bit. Wake them up. Now go to Acts. Oh, wait, we haven't even done this yet. Thomas answered and said unto him, verse 28, my Lord and my likeness of God. Is that what he said? My Lord in my beautiful manifestation and apparition, the light in my room of God. No. My Lord and my what? God. That's what he said. Did Jesus rebuke him for calling him God? No, he said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Pretty good stuff. Acts 20, verse 28. Is Jesus called God? Take a break and we'll come back to it.
The class was dismissed for intermission. Now begins second session.
The island of Miletus with the elders of the church of Ephesus. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or bishops, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I love to use this with JWs and say, did the Father die on the cross? And they always say, well, of course not. Well, then, I got a real problem here. Here, this verse says that God, you know, purchased with his own blood. What are we going to do about that? They always look at it and look at it. Well, I don't know. It's just probably just, you know. They look at it again. To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. I mean, how can you get any stronger than that? And to say that he's not called God in the Bible, there's a pretty clear one. Let's go to Romans 9:5. This is one they don't agree with. By the way, different people translate this differently. But Romans 9:5, Paul is talking about the promises of God, his burden for Israel. They had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the promises, whose are the fathers. Verse 5, and of whom, out of Israel, as concerning the flesh, Messiah came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
He isn't done with it, but I had a guy who, he works hard at proving that Jesus is not God. He's a Christian, but he, whether he is or not, I don't know. He says he believes it, but he's always trying to, you know, I don't know. I think he likes being the devil's advocate. Anyway, he tries to get out of this, and I said to him one day, I said, why would Paul say amen at that point? I mean, he's got a lot more to say. Why would he say amen? There must be something really terrific here. Why would you say amen here? I mean, it doesn't make sense. He continues on his argument. I mean, why say it? You know, the point is that whatever was just said about the Messiah, you know, gave the response in his heart, amen to that! Christ is over all, God blessed forever. In Greek, it's an apposition. It's hard to run away from that. Apposition means it is, it's like the vocative in English, the address, the case of address, where you simply are saying the same thing, like David, the teacher at Bible college. The teacher at Bible college in grammar would be the same grammatical construction as David's name, because you're referring to him. This is what we have here. We have Christ came, who's over all, God, blessed forever. And a lot of guys change it like it's just an ending. Blessed be God forever. No, it isn't what it says. And it's hard to get out of the grammar of Romans 9:5. It claims that the Messiah is God. Here's another one that I've referred to many times in sharing Christ with both Jews and Jehovah Witnesses. Titus 2:13. This is good. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, if it has a definite article in there, how does that apply to what you said in John 1:1? Remember, don't try to make something walk on all fours. You have to have the definite article here for another reason that makes the statement more powerful than if it wasn't there. What am I talking about? This is called Granville Sharp's rule. It was named after Granville Sharp, who discovered it. Here's what it says. It's very simple. You can get it whether you know Greek or not. When two nouns are connected by and the definite article the is in the first noun, in front of the first noun, but not in front of the second noun, it's connecting equals. When you have two nouns connected by the word and the definite article the is in front of the first noun, but not the second one, it's connecting equals. Now some people say, well, how do you know that's a rule? Well, there are 250 usages of it in the New Testament, and there are no exceptions. So that really pretty makes a strong rule. You know, this will help you in other passages. Do you remember the Bible says that the foundation is the apostles and prophets? It's Granville Sharp's rule. It means the apostle and prophet is exactly equal in that sense. Do you remember when it says the Spirit revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets? It's again Granville Sharp's rule. What does it mean? It means that whether an apostle or prophet, what made them the same was in writing of Scripture. There were other apostles and prophets who never wrote Scripture. So the foundation are those particular ones who were used by God to write Scripture. Another, I don't mean to bring something else that confuses you, gets you off the track, but there are lots of usages of this that are really fascinating. The great God and our Savior. There's no definite article in front of Savior. It connects equals. God and Savior are the same person. There's not two persons. But that's a Jehovah Witness argument. Did you actually, in fact, again, if you want to beat them to the punch, say, do you guys have any evidence that the Heavenly Father is going to return back to this earth on a great white horse exactly like you believe from Titus 2:13? And they'll wonder how you knew that. See, the JWs, in order to get out of this problem, say both the Father and Jesus are coming back on white horses. Bible doesn't say that anywhere else. But they got to do it because the word for appearing here, epiphania, is that great revelation at the end of the tribulation. And they want the great God to refer to the Father. But Granville's sharp rule blows them out of the saddle anyway because it's referring to the Savior as being that God. Jesus is called the great God in Titus 2:13. Go to Hebrews 1:6. It says, again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 7, the angels, he makes them spirits and ministers, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. By the way, it comes from Psalm 45, which all Jews teach is a messianic psalm. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. My favorite one, however, is 1 John 5:20. This is almost inescapable. You really have to twist the Bible to get out of this one. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. At this point, Jehovah's Witness say, well, the true one is the Father. But it says, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. So it identifies the true one. Now the next statement. This is the true God and eternal life. Now the word this is a demonstrative pronoun. A pronoun must agree in gender. Gender means masculine, feminine, or neuter. It must agree in gender and number, meaning plural or singular, with what it modifies. This demonstrative pronoun is a masculine, singular pronoun. It also must agree, in Greek grammar, with its closest antecedent, meaning the word before it that is also masculine and singular as a noun. How interesting that the word right in front of it is a masculine, singular noun, Christ. This is the true God. That's pretty hard to get out of. A JW teacher whom I dealt with for over 2 years, who's now a fundamental Baptist pastor, but he said in his verse, oh, well, that refers to eternal life. I said, no, it doesn't. Eternal life is feminine. It's impossible for the pronoun to mean eternal life. And you know it. Jesus is called the great God in Titus 2:13. He's called the true God in 1 John 5:20. And of course, Isaiah 9:6 is a troublesome one. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What's next? The Mighty God. Now, the Mighty God there, don't get mixed up. I've heard Christians say El Shaddai. That is the Almighty God in Genesis, the Hebrew, but it's not in Isaiah 9:6. It's El, E-L meaning God, Gabor, G-I-B-B-O-R. El Gabor, meaning the God of power. Now, on page 5 in your notes, the second thing that we deal with is he's called the Son of God. And how many people have you ever said, have ever told you, well, how can he be God if he's the Son of God? It's a good question. The Greek language is very crucial here because it has words, additional words that we don't use. For instance, if you refer to a baby in the womb, or one that just came out of the womb, You call it a brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S, if you want to look it up in your concordance. A brephos means one in the womb. You remember where Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, he said, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. The reason that why that's so interesting, it's the word brephos, meaning in the womb even. And you know, today, we know scientifically that the baby in the womb is hearing and responding to what it hears. In all experimentation, the baby can recognize the kind of music it has listened to while it's in the womb after it comes out. It can also identify the voices of people without seeing them. So, years ago, we thought nothing's happening in there. That's why abortion seems so stupid when you think about it. Trying to act like that's not a real person when the elements of personality are functioning very definitely as it relates to sounds. But anyway, from a baby, from a brephos, from a baby in the womb, you've known the Holy Scriptures. That's why I teach young couples. Boy, when you're pregnant, just teach them the Word of God. Get right down on that tummy, you guys, and preach God's Word. Amen? Hey in there, listen up. You're a sinner even though you're in, just got in here. You know? And you need to be saved. I'm a little crazy on this, I have to admit. When I got my first grandchild, I was so excited. It was Easter Sunday morning. I had four services I was preaching. Between the third and the fourth one, a guy came up and gave me a note and said, you're a grandfather. Man, that was exciting. And so that last service was real quick. I did a real... Now we're just going to shorten up the word here a little bit this morning. I got things to do. But anyway, I got basketball under one arm. We're kind of hoop nuts in our house. And anyway, I put a basketball in one arm, Bible in the other. And I went to the St. Joe's Hospital. And, you know, the babies are shown at 1 o'clock. And so I still see this. I came walking down the hall, and of course there's a crowd of people there, you know, waiting for them to bring their little babies up to the window, you know, and my oldest son, who's more of a, I guess, a serious one. But anyway, he's standing with his mother, my wife, and they see me coming with a basketball and a Bible. And his son just says, oh no, I don't believe this. He knew what I was going to do. So I came walking up and says, where's my kid? You know, he said, it's my kid, Dad. I go, yeah, your kid, but it's my grandson. Where is he? He said, bring him up here. You know, so they move it up to the little window. And so I said, here, hold the basketball. And I opened my Bible. Right in front of that window, all these people standing there. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I started... Yeah, my son and my wife, they took off. I don't know where they went. They were so embarrassed. But, you know, people, I had a crowd, you know, and they stood around. So, you know, I got more eloquent, you know, I just. And we're all sinners, aren't we all? You know, we all need to be saved, you know. So when people tell you, when do you start telling your kids about Jesus? Hey, before they come home from the hospital, of course. Do it even when they're in the womb. Amen. And what was I talking about? Oh, I remember. The second word that the Greeks use is called technon, or technos, T-E-K-N-O-S, I guess in English, technos or technon. And it often is translated in some of the modern English as a little born one. It's a little different from brephos in that it doesn't apply to the baby in the womb, but it means one that was just recently born. And usually refers to a child up until about 2. At age 2, you use the word nepios, which means without speech, but making noise. The word for toddlers in Greek is nepios. You remember in Paul, Ephesians 4, he said, don't be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. He used nepios. You don't be a spiritual toddler. Now, toddlers talk and go in all directions, but they don't know what they're doing. They're into everything, climbing on everything, blabbering all over the place, but they don't know what they're doing. And he's saying, watch out that you're not that way spiritually. Okay, the technon's in between there, like from 0 to 2. And we do know that he's called the Son of God. And one of the biggest mistakes that is made is thinking that that is technon, that he was born of God. As you see in your notes, the word technon is never used of Jesus Christ. Never. That's almost startling. But it's also clearly telling us that he's unique. The word son that is used is the word huios, which if you spell that out as H, I didn't even put it in here, so you might want to put it in the margin. H-U-I-O-S. When you have the H on the front of a Greek word, it means rough breathing. Just to say it like that. You know, breathe a little bit. Huios. Huios. Okay. Here we go. H-U-I-O-S. Now, what is a huios? A huios in Greek is an error. H-E-I-R. It has nothing to do with whether you're 10 or 8 or 16 or 21 or anything else. Heir, H-E-I-R, one who receives the inheritance. Huios? Yeah. That's what means heir. Okay? That's the word for son, which means he is the heir of all things. You remember Romans 8? It says, we'll be joint heirs with Christ. A wonderful statement. We have received the inheritance. We are adopted as sons. You can adopt a person who's not your own child and make them a huios, an heir. There's a ceremony to adopt them, and they would receive the benefits of your will. Really fascinating. He's called the Son of God. Now go to John 5, and let's look at how they treated that at the time of the Lord. John 5. How did they understand the term? That's more important at that time than it is us looking back 1900 years. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Shabbat, but said also that God was his, what? Father, making himself equal with God. Isn't that interesting? They didn't interpret the word son as meaning less than. They interpret it as meaning equal to. All the inheritance of the Father belongs to the Son. They knew exactly what he said. They're ready to kill him because he's blaspheming. So it's interesting when you go back and see how they interpreted it. They believed he was making himself equal with God. Go to chapter 10 of John. Chapter 10. And look at verses 30 and 31. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. The JW will tell you, well, that means one in spirit. Hey, look, you don't stone people for being one in spirit and attitude. The next verse says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Well, they understood this a little differently, didn't they? Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. What passage is it referring to? Psalm 82. What is it talking about? It's small g gods. It's talking about the judges of Israel. And when they made a verdict, it was treated as God's authority. He said, now you called them gods who, you know, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture can't be broken. Verse 36, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified or set apart and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the what? Son of God. Class, all I'm trying to say, I don't need you to know the background of the passage, or although you should. You'll probably get that in your study of the Gospel of John. But please notice that the term I am the Son of God was definitely considered to be blaspheming, that he was making himself equal with God. So in that day, that's what they knew it meant. So it's kind of hypocritical for us 1900 years later to say that we know what that term meant. Chapter 19, verse 7, just another little addition. It says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die. They're saying this to Pilate, because he made himself the Son of God. Well, if it was a little born one or a child, nobody would have panicked. So you see, the term huios had something more significant. He's the unique Son, the one, the heir of all things. In Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, the Father speaks and says to the Messiah, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." So when he called himself a huios of God, he was saying that he was also the HaMashiach, the Messiah, the one who is to receive all of the inheritance of God. Okay? Number three, he's also called the Lord. Now once again, people who don't believe in the deity of Jesus say, well, the word Lord in Greek is kurios, and that is used today for an earthly lord who manages an estate. But that isn't really the question. Does it also refer to God as Lord? They have to admit that it does, because kurios is used of God. But here's something interesting. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, ask them, are there any other words that are used to translate the word Yahweh, Jehovah? When you translate it into Greek, what word is used? And class, there's no exception. It's always kurios. Which makes this a little more difficult. Because you see, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus says, kurios, and believe in thy heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I asked this J.W. leader I told you about who came to know the Lord, I asked him point blank, I said, if kurios refers to Yahweh, are you a Christian? He said, no, I couldn't be. It was interesting to me, here's someone who's not a Christian, he's a J.W., I mean, they believe they're Christians, but evangelical, who recognized that if kurios refers to Yahweh, that he in fact was not saved because he doesn't believe that the term refers to Yahweh, that Jesus is not Yahweh. Is everybody following this? It's a little confusing. But that's sometimes what I do. I try to ask a question that exposes that problem. If the word kurios in Romans 10:9, where it says you have to confess that Jesus is Lord, if it is the word that refers to Yahweh, are you in fact a Christian? And the answer has to be no. Because you've got to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Yahweh if that's what it means. Of course, they believe that it doesn't mean that. They mean just an earthly Lord. And we recognize his earthly leadership, you know. Is everybody following that? Now go to Isaiah 45. Let me show you something. Isaiah 45. And we're taking time on this class because this is the heart of the problem in gospel witnessing and preaching today. We're not clarifying who Jesus is. And remember I said there's two issues on that. One is that he's the HaMashiach, the Messiah, and the other one is that he is God. Those two issues are not clear. In most evangelistic campaigns, they are not brought out, I'm sad to say. Because I listen for them. Believe in Jesus, but which Jesus? Accept Jesus into your heart? Well, I can accept Buddha in my heart too. What are you talking about? Jesus will forgive your sins? Well, if he's not God, he can't. This is fundamental. The whole issue of the gospel. In Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am what? God, and there's none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth as in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me, who's talking? Don't say Father, doesn't say that here. Who's talking here? God, I am God, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Does that ring a bell? A slight bell, little ding-dong in your mind? in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, the whole passage is great, but 9 to 11 says, God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, can't miss that, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. It quotes Isaiah 45:23. Pretty strong. Go to Philippians, please, to look at another matter that you can just write out in your notes somewhere on the back side. In Philippians 2, 5 to 11, in theology, like if you pick up a theology book, they'll call this the kenosis of Christ. Let's see if we can't break that down. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. The kenosis of Christ. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. The Greek word kenao, from which we get kenosis, is referring to emptying. To empty. And the most controversial passage in the entire Bible about the person of Christ as to whether he's God, as to whether he's man, or both, is this one. I'll show you why. Verse 5. He's talking about having a humble attitude toward people, as you can see from the opening four verses. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's still talking about humility, having a right attitude towards other people. Who, speaking of Jesus, verse 6, being in the form of God. Now the JW likes to work you over on that. The word form is morphe in Greek. M-O-R-P-H-E. We get our medical term morphology from there. Morphe. What is morphe? Morphe is the exact nature of something. Whatever its DNA is. Metamorphosis, the word morphe is in there, is translated to transform. And you and I, as we look into the Word, the Holy Spirit is transforming us into the image of Christ, from glory His to glory ours, even as by the Holy Spirit. That means our true DNA is not a depraved lost sinner, but when we come to Christ, we have a new nature. We are born of God. And one day it will be seen in the outward, which is the process of metamorphosis. Morphe is the exact nature. So contrary to the Jehovah Witness argument, it's actually a stronger statement. If you want to put it in the vernacular of today, Jesus has the DNA of God. In a way, that's a little bit borderline, you understand, but it'll help us to identify with it. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. They try to use this to water it down. But what it actually says is to rob or seize or grasp something violently. Grab it. What he's saying is that his humility was so evident, he didn't parade in front of people that he was God. Instead of being what the JW says, it's actually a testimony to his deity. It's saying that even though he is in the morphe of God, the exact essence of God, he never paraded it. He didn't walk around and say, watch out how you talk to me, I am God and I can kill you. I mean, we know that was not the character of Christ. He never talked like that. That's the point of the verse. Now verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. Some of you have translations that read, he emptied himself. That's the kenosis word. Kenao. He emptied himself. And here's the argument. When Jesus became a man, did he cease being God? In what sense was he still God? He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. Took upon him the form of a servant. This is a beautiful thing because the word form again is morphe. Did you know that our Lord in his true nature is a servant? The Bible says Jesus came to serve and not to be served. That's what he's all about. That's why when we have the character of our Lord in us, we will be servants. He was made in the likeness of men. Now it changes. No longer morphe. Being found in fashion as a man. Now, what do we learn here? One, was he a man? Yes. God manifest in the flesh. Let me do something else with you. Have you ever heard or ever seen or heard the spellings about the term the God-man, Jesus Christ? Sometimes that reveals a lot of theology. And here's what I mean. I know you don't know what I'm talking about, but you will here in a moment. If I wrote on a piece of paper, small G-O-D dash capital M, capital A, capital N, what have I communicated to you about the God-man? He's more man than God, exactly right. And that's liberal theology. He's God-like, but he's not God. Now, another way to write it would be capital G, small letter O, small letter D, dash, capital M, capital A, capital N. What's wrong with that? It still is just a level below what it should be, isn't it? And that's where a lot of your cults come in. Just a little bit low. And some of them are worse than that. What is the correct spelling? First of all, as a man, is he the only man? No. Is he the man of all men? What do you think? Yeah, I think that's a yes. There never has been a man like Jesus. See, we all identify with the humanity of Christ, which we'll be studying a little later. He sympathized with us. He knows that many times when we relate to the Lord, we're relating as human beings to someone who is a man. So, but he isn't just any old man, so we better not put small letter M. So I suggest you write it like this. Capital G, capital O, capital D, dash, capital M, small letter A, small letter N. He is the God-man, God in human flesh. And he's not small letter M because he's the man of all men. Is everybody following that? It's kind of a game with words or letters, but it might help us to identify with what it's saying. Now, what does it mean? Yes, I'll get you. What does it mean when it says, he emptied himself? There are two verbs here that connect this text together. Verse 7, he emptied. Verse 8, he humbled himself. This self-emptying of Christ. First of all, he did it to himself. That suggests a rather remarkable ability, doesn't it? I don't know how to tell you this without an illustration, but let me give you an example of someone who empties himself. In ancient times, when the Romans would go to battle, as low as a centurion, who is over 100 men, the centurions and other officers would always take off their insignia that indicated they were an officer. Because the barbaric tribes would always try to kill the officers first, so the men would scatter faster. So in order to prevent that, they take off the insignia that's on their shoulder pieces that means that they're an officer, and they identify with all their men, and they go into battle and fight with men. Some of the greatest fighters in the history of the ancient world were centurions. Men who just were over 100 other guys. But they identified with them, they fought with them, and you couldn't tell who was an officer when they went into battle. They never stood out in front. They stood in a long line with the men as they marched. Now, when you describe the man taking off his insignia, you use the same word kenosis, kenao. What I'm trying to say is very important. When he takes off the emblem, does he cease being a centurion? No, he still is. And his men know he is. But what he's doing is laying aside the visible manifestation of all that he really is for the benefit of what he has to accomplish. Do you understand what Christ did was lay aside the exercise of his divine attributes. He wasn't constantly parading them in front of people. Now, he did often show them he was God. In the garden, he takes one look and they fall over like dominoes. He did miracles in their presence. But most of the time, he's a normal man. He humbled himself. This God who created all men, this God who created the universe, who fills the universe with his presence, he put his presence into a physical body, became one of us. Why? to show us what he's like, to communicate with us, and also to die on a cross for our sins, because we couldn't save ourselves. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in the Messiah reconciling the world unto himself. Your question?
Did I answer? Okay.
Let's try to get a couple more here. Number four, he's called the Lord of Glory. Go back to Psalm 24. Is anybody getting better acquainted with Jesus? Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. This is a great messianic psalm. Lift up your heads, O you gates. This is often used on Rosh Hashanah, which emphasizes the king and his kingdom, the trumpets blowing and majestic emphasis. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, the Lord, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of armies. He is the King of glory. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and an amazing connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. Speaking about the wisdom of God, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of what? The Lord of glory. You see, the connection with the Old Testament there is just too powerful to miss. And in the Lord of glory passage in Psalm 24, we have the word Yahweh. Now go to Isaiah chapter 48 and look at verse 17. Isaiah 48, verse 17. He is also called the Holy One. The Holy One. In chapter 48, verse 17, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am Yahweh thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. Here the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, says, I am Yahweh thy God. I'm the Lord thy God. Now in Acts 3:14, Peter says, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. When Jews speak about the Holy One, blessed be his name, you're speaking of Yahweh, the Lord. And yet, in fact, he is described by Peter as being our Lord Jesus. Wow, that's pretty strong, I would say. I don't want to go into the first and last one yet. It's going to take a little more time than we have. But I want to end with this thought. For years now, I have been concerned that people in good churches, I'm talking about Bible-teaching, Bible-believing churches, really don't know the Lord. You know, we use that so simply, don't we? Do you know the Lord? Well, if you ask me, do I know George Washington? I know some things about him. I've read about him, but I've never met him. I don't really know him. And we use those statements too. Well, I'm not sure I really know that person. We might mean we're an acquaintance. And because of our prolific use of do you know the Lord, kind of like a catchword among Christians, it has bothered me because I think there are a lot of people in our churches who in fact do not know the Lord of the Bible. They don't know Him. There was a man who was a leader, an elder in a church. I'll not refer to what one. And he heard me speak on the deity of Jesus Christ. And he came up and started arguing with me afterwards. He's an elder. And he said, you're stretching this. He's not God. He's the Son of God. He says, when you have people receive the Lord, you receive the Son of God. You don't say that He's God. I said, well, I do. And I said to him, I said, you know, if you don't, I said, do you believe, I asked him, do you believe that Jesus is God in human flesh? He says, no, He's the Son of God. I said, sir, you have no business being an elder in this church. You're not saved. Well, he blew. And I was a young pastor at the time, so I thought, oh boy, one of those things that when you get older, you'll learn. But you know, I haven't changed. He was wrong. He's wrong because the Bible teaches he's wrong. And by the way, I don't believe he was saved. I believe the events that happened in his life proved that he wasn't saved. It's interesting to me. I wonder how many people really know the Lord. Does it burden you? Does it bother you? People ask Jesus to come into your heart. Jesus. So you mean the guy that lives down in Tijuana? Jesus? What one are you talking about? Oh, you know, Jesus of the Bible. And invariably, they're talking about the one that walked the hills of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem. When you start discussing who he is, I had this example just a week ago, trying to briefly share with a guy about what Jesus is like now. And I said, I was getting frustrated talking to him. I wasn't getting anywhere. So here's what I said to him. I said, are you aware of the fact that there are flames of fire that shoot out from his eyes right now? And he just looked at me like, you are nuts. I said, yeah, it says so over here in Revelation chapter 1. There's actually flames of fire that shoot out from his eyes. Jesus? I said, yeah, Jesus. There's some other very interesting things said about him here too. Very different than what you've been describing. I just wondered if you knew him. When it says his hair is white like wool and white as snow, it didn't say he was white. It said his hair. In other words, he's turned white, gray. What's a sign of? Age. It's the Ancient of Days, which is the Lord Jehovah in the Old Testament. So what are you saying to me about, that's Jesus? I said, yeah. Well, what about the pictures in the bookstores? I said, well, those are drawings, attempts to, you know, visualize him, but that's not what he is now. Since he arose from the dead, he looks totally different than what he looked like when he's walking on the earth. This guy, he just would not buy it. He just said, well, that's not the Jesus I believe in. Walked away. And I thought to myself again, you know, folks, it is true. Until you really penetrate it a little bit, I wonder how many people really know who Jesus is. Because you must confess with your mouth that He is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead in order to be saved. It isn't just ask Jesus to come into your heart. Is everybody okay? Let's pray. Father, we're aware that our modern generation has stripped words of its meaning. We have watered down the gospel. We have tried to make it easy for a narcissistic culture to receive, and we've done them a terrible disfavor. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to be clear about who Jesus is. That when we introduce people to him, they may know what the Bible really says. And help us to know, Lord, that we might think this through for ourselves. Have we, in fact, confessed him as our Lord and our God, as Thomas did long ago? Work in our hearts, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.